The following message is presented by Mooringsport Baptist Church in Mooringsport, Louisiana. For more information, go to the website www.mooringsportbaptistchurch.org. Now the message.
Let me ask you to open your Bible today to Romans chapter 3. And in on the back of the sketch, let me thank Bonnie again for this. On the back of the sketch that you have in your bulletin is an outline of Paul's letter to the Romans. And I asked her to put that there so I could show you where we are. When Paul began his letter to the Romans after the introduction, he wants to talk about salvation, the gospel of salvation and grace. And so the first thing he has to do is to clear the ground, sort of, by pointing out that everybody needs this. That everybody stands in need. Before you can offer a man salvation, he's got to know he needs it. So he has spent chapter 1, verse 18 through 3:20 establishing the need for salvation. Everybody's a sinner, and so everybody needs to be saved from the consequences of their sin. Everybody needs what God offers in salvation. And so Paul has made everybody stand before the bar of God, the throne of God, and hear his sentence of condemnation. First thing he did was to bring in the wrath of God on the heathen world, the idolatrous heathen world, and you can find the references there. And then he made the moral pagan man, that is, a man without God, but who lived a decent moral life, made him stand before the judgment of God and pronounced him guilty as well. The heathen that I mentioned a moment ago are without excuse. The moral pagans who have a conscience that jabs them when they do wrong don't live by that conscience. So the heathen see God from creation around them, but they don't seek him. The moral pagan man knows of God from his conscience within, but he doesn't follow his conscience. And then Paul makes the Jew, the religious person, stand before the judgment bar of God. He has the law. God has been very gracious to the nation of Israel and told them exactly what he demanded, but they don't keep the law. So one and all, Paul has made everybody in the known world, every kind of person, stand before God and has heard their sentence of condemnation pronounced. Everybody needs salvation. Now, beginning in chapter 3, verse 21, this is the second part on the outline that you have. I'll give you the rest of it as we move along. Second part of the outline, Paul turns to talk about salvation. Seeing we all need it, what's God done? How has God, the Savior, moved to save those of us who so desperately need to be saved? And today we're looking at the tail end of chapter 3, verses 21 through 31. And that's where we are in our studies in the letter of Paul to the Roman church. Let me read verses 21 through 31 of Paul's letter to the Romans. This is the English Standard Version. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested, that is, made apparent, apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. That is to say, the Old Testament tells you about this, but this righteousness is apart from the law, the commandments, if you please. The righteousness of God, containing verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified, that is, all who get justified, are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, big word, we'll talk about it later, by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, big word for patience, he had passed over former sins. Let me stop here to insert the idea. Don't ever believe that the blood of bulls and goats and lambs could wash away sin. No way. But in his patience, God had accepted those sacrifices. In his forbearance, he had passed over the former sins, not executing judgment on them, not punishing people because of them, because he knew what he intended to do on the cross of Calvary. Pick up reading. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just. All the scales of justice would remain in place, and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. These are ideas that we're going to explore in the message today. What then becomes of our boasting? It's excluded. By what kind of law? By law of works? No, by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by faith? No means, by no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Go back with me to July 1961. Was you alive in July 1961? Some of you weren't. Maybe many of you weren't. But in July of 61, the Green Bay Packers reported to training camp. All right? July of 61. They just lost the National Football League title to the Philadelphia Eagles the spring before in what became the Super Bowl. It was just a championship game then. But they just lost the title. They had a lead going into the end of the fourth quarter, and they blew it. And so the Eagles became the champions. But that was a new season. Now it was time to go to work. And their idea about going to work was to polish the fine details of the game. So when it came to a championship game again, they would be prepared for it and win it this time. But their coach, the famed Vince Lombardi, had a different idea. When they reported to camp and got in the team room, Lombardi walked in first thing with the pigskin in his hand. And he held it up in front of them and he said, "Men, this is a football." And he signaled then his intent to focus on fundamentals. And so the Packers training camp became, how do you block? How do you tackle? And they practiced and practiced and practiced blocking and tackling. They went through the playbook, starting at page one. In fact, it was rumored that Max McGee, who'd been an all-pro end, an all-pro receiver, tried to joke with the coach, saying, "Coach, you're going a little fast for us. Could you slow it down some?" And the report said that Lombardi grinned but kept right on with his focus on the fundamentals. We can't focus on the fine points of the game until we have mastered the fundamentals. And so for Lombardi, it was back to basics. You know what? 6 months later, the Packers beat the New York Giants 37-0 to win the NFL title. And focus on fundamentals became the feature, a regular feature of Lombardi's training camps. That's what they did. They got together and went over fundamentals. They needed to have those firmly in grip before they went out to win the games. And you know what? It was successful. Lombardi's teams won 5 NFL championships in 7 years. 5 championships in 7 years. And none of his teams ever had a losing record. They were all winning teams. Focus on fundamentals is fundamental, folks. It really is. We need never to get past the idea that there are fundamentals and that we need to get a good grip on the fundamentals. Now, Paul believed the same thing. Paul was planning to come to Rome. He wanted to enlist their help in getting the gospel to the regions beyond. He had already declared his intent to go to Spain. He wanted to go to Spain with the gospel, and some traditions have it that he even made it to the British Isles with the gospel of Jesus Christ. But Paul wanted to enlist the help of the Romans. He wanted them to support his mission as he went to the regions where the name of Jesus had not yet been named. And so to be sure they knew what he was talking about, when he went to preach the gospel, he laid it out right here. This is the fundamentals, if you please. This is gospel 101. This is basic to everything we say and do and believe as Christians. This is the gospel in a nutshell, if you please. Right here in verses 21 through 31. Now, Paul laid out in the text, he wrote three key words that make up the basics of the gospel. And what I want to do today is to point those out to you with a few words of explanation about each of them, as if you need them. But I want you to listen as if for the very first time. Pretend you never heard the gospel before, and let's talk about these three words around which the gospel focuses. The first big word, chapter 3, verse 23, already been introduced to us this morning. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Sin is the first big word in the gospel. You got to hear the bad news before the good news makes a lot of sense. You got to know what the problem is before the solution becomes desirable. And sin is the problem. Sin is the bad news. I want you to remember that word. It's an old-fashioned word, and it's going out of style pretty quickly. It's going out of style pretty quickly. You don't hear too many sermons about sin these days, or sermons that even dwell on sin, whether they mention it a lot or not. Preachers are not supposed to send people on guilt trips, we're told. And so you hear a lot of sermons on self-help and self-esteem and, you know, how you ought to think well of yourself and so on. In fact, many redefine sin. Shortly after he was elected to be president, a reporter asked Barack Obama, "What is sin?" And this was his answer. "Sin is being out of line with my personal values." Think about that. Sin's being out of line, out of sync with my personal values. Not a word about the God who sets the values. Not a word about the God who establishes what is right and what is wrong. It is simply, these are the things I believe, and if I get out of line with the things I believe, that is what sin is. Others are a little more subtle than that. They don't even say it's just my personal preferences. Sigmund Freud, for example, said, there's really no such thing as sin. Sin is passé. Sin never was reality. There's only guilt feelings, and you need to be able to get rid of those guilt feelings. In fact, Freud said, we feel guilty because we want to do things we dare not do. Well, I have news for Mr. Freud. Dr. Freud, that's not the answer. Yes, we may feel guilty, but the Bible says we are actually guilty because we have done things we know we shouldn't have. Not because we want to do things, but dare not, because we have done things we shouldn't have and don't know what to do about it. We're objectively guilty. We have real guilt before God, and that is the name that we call sin. The Bible stubbornly insists that every person in the world has a big sin problem. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, interestingly, there were several words Paul could have used for this sin thing, but he chose one that meant to miss the mark. You've probably heard that before. The picture is that of an archer who goes with his bow and arrows, shoots toward a target, and misses. He has missed the mark, if you please. Now, I know a little bit about that. In college, I took archery as a PE course, and the instructor handed me a bow and three arrows, and he said, "Put those in that target over there." I don't know how far away I was. Probably from here to the door. The front door is out there. And I thought to myself, man, this is going to be easy. I played cowboys and Indians with my cousins and neighbors for a long time, a little old skinny bows and stuff. And I thought, sure, I could put an arrow with a real bow. I put an arrow in the target. Shot three arrows. You know what? They went toward the target. But they plowed up furrows either in front of it, to the side of it, or behind it. I didn't hit the target with a single arrow. Not one. And that is the picture in this word for sin. God has set up a target that he expects us to hit dead center. He has given us commandments. He has told us what he wants. Set up a target, and he expects us to hit the target with shafts of obedience, to obey what he said, to do as he commanded us to do. But the truth is, we have all missed the mark. What is the mark? Well, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And I could give you about 10 different interpretations of that phrase this morning. Truth is, none of us really know what Paul meant by that. We don't know. But what is clear is, God set up a target and we've all missed it. Whatever the glory of God means, that's the target, and we missed it. Every last one of us. Some get closer than others, but no one hits the target. Here's a man who stands in the bottom of the Pacific Ocean and another who stands on the highest peak of Mount Everest. Which one can touch the moon? Neither one. Neither one. Both fall short. In certain places, the Grand Canyon's 15 miles wide. Two men set out to build a bridge across the 15-mile span. One gets a bridge 5 miles out. The other gets a bridge 10 miles out. Which one bridges the canyon? Neither. Both of them fall short. Two men set out to swim the Atlantic. One swims 2 miles and quits. The other swims 10 miles and quits. Which one swam the Atlantic? The answer is obvious. Neither one of them. And so my point is simply this. Some people are better than others morally. Some are better than others morally. But nobody is good enough for God. Some people are better than others. No one is good enough for God. We all have missed the mark. And you know the tragic thing? The tragic thing, the really astonishing thing is, we didn't set out to hit it to begin with. Sin is not weakness, as if, oh, I tried my best to hit that target and just missed. Sin is wickedness. We know what the target is. And you know what? We jerk our shoulder away from God's hand. We stiffen our necks and harden our hearts and walk away on purpose. We never aimed to hit God's target. We wanted to do something else, and that's what we did. Folks, that is sin. That is the black mark against my name and against your name. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Whatever else you are today, you're not what God intended you to be. You're not the person he intended you to be. We are all marked by sin. We're all stained by sin. We're all guilty before God. There's in the gospel a second word. Look in verses 24 through 25. You'll see there the word grace. Do you not? That's an important word. You know, when I was a teenager, I thought grace was a blue-eyed blonde. I've learned better. It didn't take long. My parents disabused me of that notion. But here's the question. How does God feel about those of us who have sinned? Who not just carelessly missed the mark, but who aimed to miss it? How does God feel about those of us who are sinners? I know that parents sometimes tell their children, if you're good, God will love you. And if you're not, he won't. That's not really the truth, is it? That's not really the truth. God loves for people to be good, but he loves people even when they're not. That's the truth. God loves you even when you're not good. He wants you to be good, but he loves you even if you're not. Now, God's love for bad people has a name, and that name is grace. Grace describes God's attitude toward sinners. You know, God could bash us. God could judge us. God could rip us out of human history. God could disintegrate us. He can unmake us for rebellion and sin against him. But God's on our side. God has a favorable attitude toward us. And folks, that is what grace is. But grace is not just God's attitude. It includes God's actions. And so with three words that he borrowed from the first century world, Paul described God's grace as he had come to know it in Jesus Christ. Say to Paul the word grace, and this is what it brings up in his mind. These are the words that we read through just a few moments ago. Because of grace, look at verse 24, God offers justification. Now, justification is a 50-cent word. Let me see if I can break it down into penny language, all right? Justification is a legal term borrowed from the courtroom. Nowadays, for a person to justify himself or for someone else to justify him, you have to, let me rephrase that. I got the sentence all twisted up. Nowadays, in order for Rita, for example, to justify something I've done, she has to give good reasons why I did what I did. That's what justify means these days. If you justify yourself, you offer good reasons to have acted the way you did. If someone else justifies your behavior, they offer good reasons why you did as you did. Do you see? That's the way we use the term, but that's not the way it's used in the Bible. The word justify in the Bible means that instead of punishing a sinner, God declares him just or righteous and treats him as if he is innocent. Here's the picture. Hasatan, Satan, in the Old Testament, and Ha-Diablos, the devil in the New Testament, is the accuser of the brethren. That is, Satan's job is to accuse you. His job is to accuse everybody before God. Remember what he did when he came before God and told God that the only reason Job served him was because he was good to him? Remember that? He accused him of having selfish motives in serving God. And Satan is always up to accuse you. He will take the nastiest, dirtiest thing you ever did, the thing you're most ashamed of and hopes never gets out of your closet. He will take the nastiest, dirtiest thing you're guilty of and argue with God that he ought to send you to hell because of it. He's the accuser. Now, picture the courtroom. Satan is the prosecuting attorney, the accuser who brings the case against you, and it looks open and shut, but the witness for the defense steps forward, Jesus, the Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you. And he says, Father, I died in this man's place. He trusts me. And on the basis of Jesus' testimony, God the judge wraps the gavel and says, not guilty. Case dismissed. And he frees you, turns you loose, treats you as an innocent person. That's what the word justify means in the Bible. And so God justifies those who have faith in him. We'll say more about that in a moment. But through his grace, he offers justification. I stand before you a guilty sinner. But on the basis of the work of Christ, God the Father has already wrapped the gavel and pronounced me not guilty and dismissed the case, dropped the charges. That's what it means to be justified. A good example of that might be the prodigal son. What would you have done if the prodigal had been your son and came back from the far country having wasted all of his inheritance? In fact, that's what the word prodigal means. It doesn't mean evil and rotten and bad. It means free spending. He just threw his money away in the far country. What would you have done if that were your son? And he came back from the far country, broke, came back from the far country with little self-respect. He'd been thinking about eating with the pigs. No animal any more unclean to a Jew than a pig. He was just a mess. And he came back with his prepared speech. Father, I've sinned against heaven, that's God, and in your sight, I've sinned against God and you. I tell you, just make me a hired servant. Just give me a job. What did the father do? He broke into his confession. Wouldn't let him finish. And he called for a robe, the robe of dignity. He called for a ring, the ring of authority. He called for shoes. Only free men wore shoes, not slaves and servants. In short, he treated his son as if he had never gone away. Restored him to sonship. And that's what God's justification does for us. We've been accused, and Satan still accuses as best he can. But God has wrapped the gavel, through his grace, he offers to wrap the gavel for you and pronounce you not guilty and drop the charges. That's what it means to be justified. But there's a second word that Paul mentions here. Because of grace, God offers redemption. That's in verse 24. That's a commercial term, a business term drawn from the slave market. Here is a man, visualize it. Here's a man who stands on the block. And the auctioneer sells him to someone else. But the someone else he sells him to pays the price for the slave, takes the slave outside the market, and sets him free. That's what it means to be redeemed. It means to be set free. You see, the Bible says those who commit sin become the bond slaves of sin. Most of us begin this sin or that sin or some third sin because we want to. But if you're honest, you would admit that after a bit, you sin that sin not because you want to, but because you have to. You start by choosing it. After a while, you realize it has control of you. You do it because we say a habit, but we are a slave to that sin. We become slaves to it. We need someone to set us free. And God, through his grace, his favorable attitude toward you, has said, I will set you free. I will break the chains that bind you, turn you loose, so that you do not have to serve sin as a master. The third thing Paul mentions here is because of grace God offers, look at the first part of verse 25, propitiation. Now that is a $2 word. We don't use that very much in conversations, do we? Let me tell you, it is a religious term drawn from the ritual in the temple. To propitiate means you do something to turn aside the anger of a person or a god that you've offended. Let's take it on the God lines with pagans, with heathen. And these people know they've offended their god or some particular god. They know he's angry. They know he's going to strike against them. He will hurt them. He may even kill them. And so they offer sacrifices, maybe animal sacrifices, maybe even human sacrifices, in an effort to draw away that god's anger, their pagan god's anger, that to satisfy their pagan god so he's not mad anymore and they don't have to fear him anymore. They are on good terms with their god. That's what it means to propitiate. It means that you satisfy the person you've offended or the god you've offended. Now hear this. Our sin has offended God, the God of all gods, the Father, the maker of heaven and earth. Our sin has offended him. And we must have some way to get him out of his anger, to soften his wrath, to do away with his wrath, if you please. We have to have some way to do that. How do we do that? And the Bible says God was in Christ. God was in Christ acting to remove the wrath of God against our sin. Don't ever get the idea that Jesus got caught up in a crunch between a mad God and an offending sinner. Jesus was God. He is God. And he absorbed the judgment of God on sin so that God could be just, the sin was punished, and also the justifier, not guilty, case dismissed, of those who put their faith in Jesus. See, if God had simply said, well, I'm just going to overlook this sin, the moral foundation of the creation would have crumbled. It would have destroyed the moral foundation of the whole universe. But sin was punished. Christ bore my sin. God offers so that Christ be the one who bears the judgment and shame of my sin, so that he can pronounce me innocent and set me free. Oh, the treasures of God's grace. And you know, it comes freely. Some of my classmates at New Orleans, and I'll have to rush with this, some of my classmates at New Orleans Seminary took a course offered by Sam Michalaski, wonderful guy, tremendous teacher. And the name of the course was Man, Sin, and Grace. Man, Sin, and Grace. On the first day of class, the professor came into class. There were probably 100 students in that class. First day of class, he showed up with his roll book, and he called the roll, and virtually everybody was there. I did not take the class. This was reported to me. And then Michalaski ran his finger down the list, and he stopped at a name. He's, Mr. Hill, where are you? Roy Hill raised his hand. So, Mr. Hill, I'm going to give you an A for the course. He pulled out his pen and wrote an A next to his name. You get A for this course. You don't have to take a test. You don't have to come to class. You don't have to write a paper. There's nothing you can do to earn that A. It's just out of the goodness of my heart, I'm going to give you an A for this course. You don't deserve it. You didn't earn it. But you get A for the course. And then he turned to the rest of the class and he said, now, students, that's grace. You don't earn it. It's offered freely. Freely, freely. You don't deserve it. But it can be yours because God is well disposed and favorable toward you. He is inclined toward you, not against you. He's on your side. And he wants to help you if you let him. Sin, verse 23. Grace, verse 24. And then if you look at verses 25, the end of 25 through 26, there's the big word, faith. It ought to be in lights. What God offers in Christ is nothing unless men receive it. Well, how do you get it? Well, faith is the hand that receives the blessing, not that reaches out and takes it, but the hand that receives it. God gives the blessings of faith to the hand, the blessings of grace to the hand of faith. He places it in the hands of faith. Faith means trusting Jesus, not trusting him for stuff, but transferring all your trust to him. I will trust him and him only. I will trust him. The way of faith cuts out all boasting, Paul says in these two verses. It excludes works. Can I tell you, all false religions have one major idea in common, and that is that salvation comes by something a man does or is or knows or has. All false religions have that idea in common. It's up to you. Something you know, something you do, something you are, something you have. God's plan depends on faith alone. Faith alone. The great Welsh preacher, Christmas Evans, I think I've told you this before, I love to repeat it, said, I can take a man and nail him in a keg, tie him hand and foot and nail him in a keg, and shout through the bunghole what he has to do to be saved, namely, to trust Jesus, and he can do it. There's nothing else he has to do. He doesn't have to go to church. He doesn't have to be baptized. He doesn't have to stand on his head. He doesn't have to climb stairs. He doesn't have to do anything but receive what God offers. That's faith. It excludes boasting. You know, in the streets of heaven today, not a single person is saying, well, I made it. I made it here. Not a single person is saying that. They're all giving the Lord Jesus the credit. You know, no boasting there, no bragging. And the second point, the way of faith is the same to all men alike. There's only one God, Paul says down in verse 30. There's only one God, and he has only one way to save men. That's all he ever had. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. It wasn't by the works of the law. Abraham believed God, placed his trust in God, and God counted it to him for righteousness. It wasn't that he earned salvation. It was all by grace. Anyone can come this way. All who come must come this way. I must end. Let's bow our heads in a moment of prayer. I would ask you simply to check your spiritual status today and determine whether you have, by faith, received the blessing of salvation. Have you been justified so that you've taken the work of Christ on the cross and claimed it for your own through faith? So that God has looked at you and wrapped the gavel and said, not guilty. Case dismissed. Have you been redeemed? Have you accepted God's blessing, gracious blessing of redemption, where he paid the price to set you free from the stranglehold grip that sin had on you? Have you accepted the blessing of propitiation through faith? It is that the God who was filled with wrath and anger because of your sin has been satisfied by the sacrifice of God the Son on the cross, so that now you are at one with him, restored to sonship and to family. Have you claimed those blessings through faith? If you haven't, today is a perfectly good day to do that. And I would encourage you to claim the blessings of grace through faith. And if your faith is mixed with something else, let me remind you, oxygen's good stuff. But if you mix it with one part of carbon, it becomes carbon monoxide, which is poisonous. Don't try to mix something with trust. Transfer all your trust to Jesus. Don't trust in anything you do or are or have or say. Don't trust any of that. Don't try to mix it in. Say, well, I'll get partway on my own and trust him for the rest. No, it doesn't work that way. That's poisonous. Trust Jesus alone. Trust him only. Transfer all your trust to him. Now, Lord, have your way in this invitation time, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to stand and sing a stanza two of an invitation hymn. If you haven't received God's blessings of grace through faith, do it right where you are. If you need to come and confess publicly, now's the time to do that.
The preceding message was presented by Mooringsport Baptist Church in Mooringsport, Louisiana. For more information about a relationship with Jesus Christ or about the church, including contact information, please go to our website, www.mooringsportbaptistchurch.org. Thank you for listening, and may God bless you.